I would invite you this morning to take your Bibles and turn with me back to the book of Ecclesiastes in your Old Testament, Ecclesiastes chapter 7, and we're going to be looking at the latter half of chapter 7 today, verses 15 through 29. Every now and then I think back to things that I read when I was a kid, or things I heard when I was a lot younger, that people were looking ahead to the future. I will admit I am still bitter because Walter Cronkite, who was at the time the most trusted man in America, promised me that in the 21st century I would have a hovercraft and it would be my main mode of transportation, and I do not have a hovercraft. And so, you know, some of those predictions that were made about the 21st century haven't come about. When I was in seminary, a book came out that we were all told to read, and actually the guy was pretty good. His name was John Naisbitt. He wrote a book called Megatrends, and then he followed it up with the sequel, Megatrends 2000. And some of the things that he traced in there have really come about. One of them was, he talked about we're going to get more high tech. And he said, as we get more high tech, we'll also become more high touch, because we'll want to be with people. And, you know, you can walk into any coffee shop around and you'll see lots of people there. They're on their tech. They're with people. So they're in a set. It's kind of like toddlers at independent play. I'm playing with my toys, but I don't want to be by myself. I want you with me as I play with my toys. But we've become more high tech and more high touch. And people look for those ways to connect. The other day, I ran across a statement written some 39 years ago by Friedrich Hayek. He was an economist, he was a philosopher, and he was expressing his dismay over the ability of government to solve the real dilemmas of humanity. And he made this statement that is a very interesting statement in an information age. He said, "Only fools believe that they know all, and there are many." Only fools believe that they know all, and there are many. Let that sentence sink in a bit. We live in an information age. No doubt, this last week, some of your phones are set so that you get news alerts. And as soon as the news hit the wire of the tragedy in Pittsburgh, you had a pop-up on your phone that let you know that. I can open up my phone or my iPad or my computer, and I can ask Google any question I want, and typically I will come up with page upon page of references that I have to sift through. I do have access to news media of any slant or any bias that I want. I can design it to give me that. I can stay up to date on the latest sports scores, which is kind of important some days to me. Maybe not to you. I know through social media which ones of my friends are on vacation or having birthdays or having an upcoming surgery. Recently, we waited for our son and daughter-in-law to return from their vacation. We were picking them up at O'Hare, and I had an app on my phone that let me know what the status of their flight was, where it was at in the process, when it landed. I had all that information available to me. And in fact, I think sometimes the volume of information you and I have available can be quite overwhelming. And yet, with all of our knowledge, one thing is certain: we don't know everything. And only fools believe that they know all. In Ecclesiastes 7, the teacher observed life. We know that he observed life and he drew some conclusions. We saw some of those conclusions last week. We're going to see three overarching principles that the teacher focused on at the end of chapter 7. And as we look at these overarching principles, we need to realize that because we don't know all, we need to be wise travelers on the journey of life that we're each on. And as we start in verse 15, we find the teacher very frustrated as he enters into these thoughts that he's thinking about. His life from his perspective, remember he said, uses that word meaningless time and time again, a word that means like a vapor, You think about life like a vapor. Just look back and think just 10 years back. Think of what's happened in your life in the past 10 years. And think of how fast it's gone. The teacher writes, "In this meaningless or short or vaporous life of mine, I've seen both of these. The righteous perishing in their righteousness and the wicked living long in their wickedness. Do not be over-righteous, neither be over-wise. Why destroy yourself? Do not be over-wicked, and do not be a fool. Why die before your time? It's good to grasp the one and not let go of the other. Whoever fears God will avoid all extremes." And the teacher looked around and he said, "You know, I've made this observation. There are good people. I've seen good people. Good people that in the prime of life are cut down. And that I've seen bad people, wicked people who just seem to keep on going. And that doesn't make sense." No doubt, I would believe there are some in Pittsburgh today that are wondering why their loved one was cut down in a service and that the man that did the shooting continues to live. And they're wondering, why does that make any sense? And that's where the teacher is. And so the teacher's advice is very simple. His warning sign along the journey of life is, you need to avoid extremes. Avoid the extremes. So here's how he puts it. Don't be over righteous, neither be over wise. Why destroy yourself? To be over righteous or over wise is just another way of saying, don't be a self-righteous know-it-all. That's kind of what he's saying. Don't be a self-righteous know-it-all. And the person, and he says, why destroy yourself? How would that destroy you? Well, I'm going to tell you something. Nobody wants to hang out with a self-righteous know-it-all. Nobody wants to be friends with a self-righteous know-it-all. A self-righteous know-it-all ultimately destroys themselves by losing relationships and being isolated. The teacher says, don't be that. But he goes to the other extreme. Don't be over wicked and do not be a fool. Why die before your time? There's the other person who goes to the extreme end of wickedness or evil. They care nothing about anyone but themselves. They don't care who they hurt as long as it doesn't hurt them. They don't care anything about anybody else but themselves. And the teacher goes to the point and said, this person is a fool. And you need to understand, in the wisdom literature of the Bible, the fool is the person who says there's no God. The fool is the person who says, I don't need to listen to you. I don't need instruction. I don't need correction. I don't need rebuke. I know everything. I'm the wicked know-it-all. And the teacher says, that person is going to make errors and may die before their time. So where's the balance? If we're to avoid the extremes, where's that middle? Where's the sweet core? Notice what he says. It is good to grasp the one and not let go of the other. Whoever fears God will avoid all extremes. The idea of avoiding all extremes, the literal translation is, whoever fears God will walk away from both. Whoever fears God will walk away from being a self-righteous know-it-all. Whoever fears God will walk away from being a wicked know-it-all. Whoever fears God will find that sweet spot in the middle, and that's hence the NIV says will avoid all extremes. But here's the core reality. Fear God. I don't know everything. You don't know everything. But God does. And when I choose to live my life in fear of God, and by the way, that doesn't mean like I'm afraid of him, and yet it does. It's kind of a both and. I think I mentioned it last week from C.S. Lewis in The Lion and the Witch and the Wardrobe, where Mr. Beaver tells Lucy, Aslan, the Christ character in The Lion, the Witch and the Wardrobe, he's not safe, but he's good. To fear God means that I have this deep, abiding respect, and yet at the same time, a sense of dread. And I walk in that tension. And because I fear God, because I have a deep, abiding respect for Him, I want to follow His principles. Because I know that God will hold me accountable, I don't want to step outside the guidelines He set. And I avoid those extremes of a self-righteous know-it-all, of the wicked know-it-all. I avoid those extremes. I say, God, where's the road that takes me to You? You know, on this side of the text, on this side of the cross, we have a model in Jesus Christ. Jesus showed us how to live, avoiding the extremes, as it were. You know, we have find Jesus going to parties with sinners, and yet He never once condoned, He never once excused, He never once turned a blind eye to their sin. He had the ability to be in their presence and to confront them in a way that they weren't rejected by Him. He sets an example for us. And all the stuff that happened this week, kind of getting lost in it, was the passing away of Pastor Eugene Peterson, 85 years old. Eugene Peterson was a quiet, godly man, gave his life to serving God. In fact, one of the books I read of his memoirs to pastors, he talked about those early years. And he talked about he was studying in seminary. He was going to be a Hebrew scholar. And in the midst of studying that and all, he ended up being called to just work with this small group of people in Bel Air, Maryland, and started a church in 1963 called the Christ Our King Presbyterian Church. And Peterson pastored that church for 29 years until he retired. Congregation never got above maybe 250. And he was not a guy that just sought for the limelight. He just lived his life quietly. He was a prolific writer. And he was one of those guys when he wrote, you wanted to read what he had to say. There's a paraphrase of the Bible called The Message. Eugene Peterson put that all together. In fact, the story is that for his congregation, he was going through the book of Galatians. And so he sat down and wrote the book of Galatians in a paraphrase so that his congregation could understand it. He got together with some guys like Philip Yancey and some other authors, and he kind of said, would you guys just give me your thoughts on this? And again, he did not assume anything about himself. And they went, oh, you need to do this for the whole Bible. So eventually he did. Yancey wrote that when The Message became a bestseller, Peterson got a hold of him and he was totally out of his league. I have no idea what to do with all the money, because that translation made him a very wealthy man, and he was totally uncomfortable with that. That's who Eugene Peterson was. He lived his retirement years in Montana in a kind of a cabin that his family had built years ago. He was not a man of extremes, but he was a man of great wisdom. The teacher would have seen great wisdom in this dear servant of God. Eugene Peterson was a man, by all of accounts, walked in fear of God. I will be utterly shocked if reports come out about this ill that he did or that ill, because that just was not the kind of guy he was. In fact, when Princess Diana died, he was totally unaware of that news, because he was more focused on the fact that Mother Teresa had died at the same time. He was more concerned about the death of Mother Teresa than he was the death of Princess Diana, that everybody made a splash over. Eugene Peterson's journey and life was an example to many, and Eugene Peterson avoided the extremes. He stayed in the center and walked in the fear of the Lord. And I would tell you, if you can find anything by him, I've quoted before, A Long Obedience in the Same Direction, an excellent read. Just go on Amazon and type in Eugene Peterson and order anything you find from him, and it will be a blessing. It's the kind of guy he was. We need to be people who keep our eyes open, who follow God, who walk in the fear of God, who avoid the extremes. You know, sometimes when you're out driving, maybe you've been in the mountains of West Virginia, Kentucky, the Rockies, Tennessee, anywhere where there's mountains, sometimes you'll come up on a warning sign. It'll say, watch for fallen rocks. Rocks will sometimes fall in the highway from a mountain due to a variety of reasons. And Eugene Peterson was a man who not only watched for fallen rocks, he did something else that I think the teacher brings us to. Not only should we avoid the extremes, we need to watch for our faults. Watch for your faults. The teacher goes on, verse 19. Wisdom makes one wise person more powerful than 10 rulers in a city. Indeed, there is no one on earth who is righteous, no one who does what is right and never sins. Do not pay attention to every word people say, or you may hear your servant cursing you. For you know in your heart that many times you yourself have cursed others. There are amazing benefits to good and godly wisdom. And the teacher says one wise person can be more powerful than 10 rulers. And that's a statement of comparison. Power is not just based on position. Power is based on how you wield it when you have it and are in the position. And remember, I've told you that I believe the teacher was Solomon. And if that is the case, then he knew about the power of wisdom. There's an amazing story in 1 Kings chapter 3, verses 16 to 28. Solomon, brand new on the throne, had prayed that God would give him a hearing heart, a wise heart. And as the king, cases would be brought for him to make a decision. And two women came before him. And one had a little baby, and the other came before him in tears, and they were struggling because these two women, as was the case with these infants, were sleeping with their babies in the bed, and one had rolled over and suffocated her child. And so she got up in the middle of the night and she went to her friend and she swapped out the child. And her friend woke up in the morning and a mother knows and said, "This is not my baby. You took my baby. I did not take your baby. This is my child. He's been with me all night long. We're going to go to the king." And they go and they present this to the king. And the king listens to the story. And we don't have DNA testing. We don't have any of that. Then the king makes a decision because the king had the wisdom to know the heart of a mother. And he said, "Bring me a sword." And he said, "We'll just cut the living baby in half and each of you can have half." And the mother of the baby said, "Absolutely not. Just give it to her." Because that's the heart of a mother, would do anything to preserve her child's life. And in that moment, the king, in his wisdom, knew that that was the mother and gave her her child back. And the whole nation marveled. Why? Because wisdom is more powerful and more effective than the power of 10 rulers. The teacher says that power of wisdom is a rock we need to be aware of. We need to be aware of the fact that we need to be people of wisdom first and not people of power. He goes on and he reminds us of something. Remember, we're watching for flaws. He says, here's a flaw. Do not remember that no one on earth is righteous. There's no one who does right and never sins. While we can have that power of wisdom, we're all flawed human beings. The best of us is a flawed human being. We all struggle. We all do things wrong. We all mess up. And that's why we need a Savior. That's why we need the fear of God. That's why we need to walk and follow Him. Because none of us are perfect. None of us are righteous. None of us do what's right all the time. As an example, he says, don't pay attention to every word people say. And understood in that is, don't pay attention to every word people say about you. If you're always focused on what people say about you, if you find yourself maybe eavesdropping on a conversation just to catch a bit of a compliment, the teacher says, you could be surprised. You may hear your servant cursing you. You may hear them actually belittling you, putting you down, criticizing you. And now what do you do with that information? How do you handle that information when this person has a stellar record and you get to be the one to decide if they get a promotion or not? But you know what they think about you. What happens when they ask you for a recommendation? Oh, worse yet, what if they were the one you asked for a recommendation? They weren't aware that you were listening. Now, the fact of the matter is, you and I aren't perfect. And when people talk about us, and they do, our flaws come to the surface. And then he says this, oh, and by the way, for you know in your heart that many times you yourself have cursed others. You know that you've pointed out the flaws that you see in others. And you may have done it in your heart, or you may, like most of us, have allowed what's in your heart to come out through your mouth, and you may have said it to somebody else. The reminder is, we all have faults. And if we're to walk in the fear of God, not only will we avoid the extremes, we will watch for our faults. We need to be willing to look in the mirror and say, these are the faults I have. I know them. I'm working on them, but I'm a work in progress, and so are you. And maybe the first step to becoming a person of wisdom is that step of being aware of the fact that I know I'm a flawed human being. I know that I'm in the process of correcting flaws. And I know I need to be more patient with the flaws of others. As we've established, we live in this information age. We have knowledge at our fingertips. And we would think that that would be advantageous. But the problem with a lot of information, I was going to say proliferation, but I can't get it out. So the problem with lots of information is that sometimes we don't always know if what we're reading or digesting is true. Sometimes our foolishness is bound up in just accepting anything and not searching it out. And the teacher gives us a third thing to watch out for. He says, you need to accept your limitations. Look at verse 23. All this I tested by wisdom, and I said, I am determined to be wise. But this was beyond me. Whatever exists is far off and most profound, so who can discover it? I turned my mind to understand and investigate and to search out wisdom and the scheme of things and to understand the stupidity of wickedness and the madness of folly. The teacher said, I sought to learn everything I could. I made a concentrated effort to be wise. And I can't discover it. I can't get to the end of it. I think I get to the point where I think I'm wise and I know things, and there's another thing to know. There's another thing to figure out. I turn my mind to investigate and search out things and try to understand them, and it was beyond me. Accept your limitations. He continues on, and before I look at verses 26 to 29, I need to give you some context. We need to keep in mind that the teacher does not always give an accurate reflection of God's heart because he's looking at life beneath the sun. And we get glimpses every now and then, but sometimes we look at things that he says and we're going, I don't know if that's right. We need to keep in mind that when the teacher wrote, he wrote during a time that was dominated by men, and he's largely writing to men, just as the book of Proverbs is largely written from a father to a son. You see, had the teacher been a female, I think the direction of verses 26 to 28 would have been a different read. Remember, sometimes these are the words and the observations of one man, and we can learn from them, but we have to look at them in light of all of Scripture. A couple quick examples. In the book of Job, at the very end of the book, in chapter 42, God says to Eliphaz, I am angry with you and your friends because you didn't speak what was right about me. Now, those guys get chapter after chapter after chapter of speech, and they say a lot of stuff, and God says, yeah, but you were wrong. In Psalm, verse 37, 25, chapter 37, verse 25, we read this. The psalmist says, once I was young, but now I am old. I have never seen the righteous begging for bread. And you read that and you go, but wait, I've read of righteous people begging. I've read of righteous people starving. I've read about righteous people not knowing where they're next. What's he saying? In my observation, he's saying, this is what I've observed. It doesn't give us the whole picture. It gives us his picture. Why do I say that? Look at verse 26. I find more bitter than death the woman who is a snare, whose heart is a trap, and whose hands are chains. The man who pleases God will escape her, but a sinner she will ensnare. Look, says the teacher, this is what I've discovered. Adding one thing to another to discover the scheme of things, while I was still searching but not finding, I found one upright man among 1,000, but not one upright woman among them all. This only have I found. God created mankind upright, but they have gone in search of many schemes. To read that and to not think of the total picture of Scripture, you would say, that's it. Men are good, women aren't. No, absolutely not. And in fact, two chapters over in chapter 9, verse 9, the teacher's going to say, enjoy your wife and grow and love her. And so the teacher is not being a misogynist here, but he's pointing out the limitations we have. And like I say, had the teacher been a woman, she would have just reversed that. So what has he learned? He learned that there is pain and heartache and suffering that comes when a man allows himself to be drawn away by a woman of ill repute. That few moments of illicit pleasure, because he was not strong enough to say no, leads to a lifetime of humiliation, leads to a lifetime of hoping nobody finds out, leads to a lifetime of losing family and friends and possibly his reputation and all. And the teacher says, if you don't have the strength to say no and you get drawn away by this particular individual, it is more bitter than death, because at least in death, you're relieved from the humiliation that you have to live with day by day. And his reminder is that the man, and I would say the man or the woman, who pleases God has the wherewithal to see the trap, to understand their limitations, and to say, absolutely not. You know, people have ridiculed our vice president for taking the same stance as Billy Graham did years ago and saying, I am not going to get in a situation where I am alone with a woman who's not my wife. And yet, that is oft times a very wise approach. It might not be able to do it every single time, but you take precautions. The one time that Billy Graham had lunch with a woman who was not his wife was a lunch he had with Hillary Clinton. And they met in a restaurant at the center of the restaurant, so they were out in the open. And he did that. And so that's the point Solomon is, or the teacher, saying, use wisdom. Know your limitations. You may be in situations where that's not possible. Just use wisdom. The man who pleases God will avoid the traps. Now the teacher says something else that seems very confusing. I found one upright man among 1,000, but not one upright woman among them all. Really? What are you saying here? He's saying that in my search, in my trying to be wise, I couldn't find anybody that was perfect. We're all flawed, male and female, except our limitations. He says, here's what I discovered. Here's his final principle. God created mankind upright. Go back to Genesis chapter 1, 2, and see that. And they have gone in search of many schemes. God created us with the ability to make wise decisions. And when the time came, Adam and Eve said, no, I think I want to be like God. And you know what? That's the struggle we all have on a daily basis. I think I can be like God. In fact, I'm going to be the God in my life. And I'm going to make my own decisions, and I'm going to captain my own ship, and I'm going to go in search of whatever schemes I want. And that's the problem. We all have gone in search of many schemes. So what do we do with this? Have I just given you a bunch more knowledge that you have to sift through? Let's come back to the simple statement, whoever fears God avoids all extremes. In other words, it's in relationship with God that you and I find balance. It's in relationship with God that our faults are illuminated so we can correct them. It's in relationship with God that we're made aware of our limitations so that we can learn to lean on others and learn to lean, more importantly, on His sufficiency. And, you know, the teacher knew nothing of Jesus, but we do. We know that He died on the cross for our sins. We know that He made relationship available with Him so that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. And the real message today, the real reminder today, is for all of us to first of all step back and say, do I have that relationship with Christ? Am I trusting Him for my eternal soul? And am I doing all that I need to do to follow Him and let Him be my guide? Let Him be my source of information. Let Him be my light of truth. Hayek was right. Friedrich Hayek was right. Only fools believe they know all. And there are many of them. But the choice of wisdom is truly the choice to daily fear God and walk in His presence. Let's stand together as we pray. Thank you for your word today, Father. Thank you for the teacher. He may have missed a few things, and a few things he got right. And his words are words that can cause us to think and to evaluate. May we be people today who do one thing, and that is to walk in the fear of you, to know that you are there providing, that you hold us accountable, that you guide us, that you correct us. May we walk in the fear of you today. In Jesus' name, amen.